Mark chapter 13, verse 24. In those days, after that tribulation, the sun will be darkened and the moon will not give its light. And the stars will be falling from heaven, and the powers in the heavens will be shaken. And then they will see the Son of Man in the clouds with great power and glory. And then he will send out the angels and gather his elect from the four winds, from the ends of the earth to the ends of heaven. From the fig tree learn its lesson. As soon as its branch becomes tender and puts out its leaves, you know that summer is near. So also, when you see these things taking place, you know that he is near, at the very gates. Truly, I say to you, this generation will not pass away until all these things take place. Heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will not pass away. But concerning that day or that hour, no one knows, not even the angels in heaven, nor the Son, but only the Father. Be on guard, keep awake, for you do not know when the time will come. It is like a man going on a journey, when he leaves home and puts his servants in charge, each with his own work, and commands the doorkeeper to stay awake. Therefore stay awake, for you do not know when the master of the house will come, in the evening, or at midnight, or when the rooster crows, or in the morning, lest he come suddenly and find you asleep. And what I say to you, I say to all, stay awake. Let's pray. Father, grant us now understanding as we look at this passage, and will you not be glorified as we look at the King seated upon the throne who will return. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen. I've said it over and I'll say it again. The Bible is a kingdom book. It is all about the kingdom of God. It is about how the kingdom of God has been overthrown, Genesis chapter 3, and how it's going to be restored. This passage deals with the restoration of that kingdom. That's really what is at focus here in this passage. Last week we looked at Jesus' warnings to his disciples, and he told them three things that they needed to be a lookout for. Firstly, that there will be deception during periods of great tribulation. Secondly, that they will be persecuted for his name's sake. And thirdly, that they are to carry on his witnessing of the gospel to all nations. In light of the great persecution that is to come, in light of the tribulation that they faced, Jesus will now turn to the hope that they have. But we must pause for a moment and have a recap on Mark's entire gospel, just to put us in the picture once again. Jesus' ministry begins in chapter 1, verse 15, as you will remember, with a kingdom announcement. The kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe in the gospel. How is the kingdom of God demonstrated? Well, it's demonstrated with power and authority. We see that in the first 8 chapters. The driving question being, who is this? Chapter 4, verse 41, when the disciples saw him approaching and calming the sea and the storms and having authority over the wind and the waves, they asked the question, who is this? The answer to that question is given on the lips of Peter in chapter 8, verse 29. You are the Christ. In other words, you are the Messiah. You are the King. That is how the kingdom of God is demonstrated. But how is the gospel demonstrated? From chapters 8 through to chapter 16, we'll see how the gospel is demonstrated. The gospel is demonstrated with weakness and humility. From chapter 8 onwards through to chapter end of chapter 10, 3 times Jesus will announce that he will suffer at the hands of the religious leaders, and he will die, and he will be raised to life again. And strikingly, right in all of those passages, Jesus uses the phrase of himself called the Son of Man. The Son of Man is a technical term which comes from Daniel chapter 7, verse 13 and 14, of the one who will receive power and authority over all the kingdoms of the earth. So strikingly, Jesus says that the Son of Man, the one who has received power and authority, in other words, the King, he must first suffer and die for his people. So the gospel is demonstrated in weakness and humility. When we approach chapter 11 through to chapter 13, which is where we are focusing our attention at this present time, Jesus enters into Jerusalem and is hailed as king, and then he announces the temple's destruction. For example, in chapters 11, verse 1 to 11, we have the triumphal entry where they praise him as the king of Israel. And then from chapters 11, verse 12 to 25, he pronounces judgment upon the temple. In chapters 12, verse 1 to 12, he pronounces judgment upon the religious leaders. And now in chapters 13, he has pronounced judgment in the destruction of the temple and the coming end of the age. The disciples then ask the question in two parts in verse 4. When will these things be, referring to the temple that is to be destroyed? And we saw last week that Jesus gave a few signs and three warnings. In verses 28 to 31, he refers to the fig tree, and we are to learn of its lesson and how we can read the signs of the coming tribulation. Of course, the message that we have during this great tribulation is, beware of deception, be prepared for persecution. And the mission that the disciples have is that the gospel must first be proclaimed to all nations, but the one who endures to the end will be saved. The second part of the question is, what will be the sign when all these things are about to be accomplished? And now Jesus turns his attention to this question. And literally, this is about the coming king. Strangely so, because we thought that Jesus has already announced that the kingdom of God has come near. But now Jesus starts speaking of his coming. What is he referring to? Of course, Jesus knows by prophetic insight that he will die in Jerusalem, but that he will be raised to life again. He will be ascended into the glory where he will rule and reign at the right hand of the Father, and he will return. The disciples' hope lies over here in this message that Jesus has. In light of the tribulation, which has begun with the destruction of the temple and continues until Jesus returns, every disciple needs to hearken these words, for this is the bedrock of the Christian faith. Jesus will return. It's interesting, in 2016, when two churches were bombed in Egypt, their Coptic bishop got up in Alexandria and preached a phenomenal message in Holy Week on the Monday night to a packed audience when it would otherwise be an empty church. He said three things to his Muslim persecutors. He said, there are three things that you cannot understand about the Christian faith. Firstly, that we are commanded to pray for you because our Lord and Savior prayed for us. Secondly, that we are commanded to love you because our Lord and Savior loved us while we were still his enemies. And thirdly, that we thank you. Why do we thank you? Because our brothers that you have killed, you have bestowed upon them a martyr's crown. So we thank you. How can a bishop preach such a message in the face of such amount of suffering if he did not have an expectation of Jesus' return? And so here, when we look into these words that Jesus teaches to his disciples here in the first century, as they are approaching his death and resurrection, here they are in the final hours of Jesus' own ministry. He stands upon the Mount of Olives and he delivers this Olivet discourse, as they call it. And right here at the end, he starts speaking of his return. In those days, he says, from verses 24 to 27, Jesus will now give strict instructions of the disciples' hope facing their great tribulation. When did the tribulation start? Well, Jesus says, when the destruction of the temple begins. When will it end? But in those days, after that tribulation, verse 24. That's the key over here. The indication of is when the Son of Man returns, when he is seen once again in all power and in glory, that's when we know that it's end. So what is our task in the middle of this period? To be faithful. and to have hope. So here we begin with Jesus' announcement of his return. And he begins by saying, in those days. What does he mean here by those days? Well, he is speaking of none other but that great theme of the day of the Lord, all the way in the Old Testament. Jesus equates his second coming with the coming of Yahweh in the Old Testament. It's very interesting how Jesus equates it three times over in this passage, his own return and coming as that being of the coming of Yahweh in the Old Testament, clearly a statement of divinity in Jesus' part itself. But here in those days, Jesus turns the disciples to that great prophetic announcement that we have in passages such as Isaiah chapter 24 through to 27, which is called Isaiah's little apocalypse. Here we see the phrase, in those days or in that day, repeated over and over throughout that entire period. And it will give us a picture of what it means when we look at that. For example, in Isaiah chapter 24, verse 21, on that day, the Lord will punish the host in heaven and the host in heaven and the kings of the earth on the earth on the coming day on his return. Chapter 25, verse 9, it will be said on that day, behold, this is our God. We have waited for him that he might save us. Chapter 26, verse 1. In that day, this song will be sung in the land of Judah. We have a strong city. It sets up salvation as walls and bulwarks. Chapter 27, verse 1. In that day, the Lord will with his hand and great, with his hard and great and strong sword will punish Leviathan, the fleeing serpent, Leviathan, the twisting serpent, and he will slay the dragon that is in the sea. Chapter 27, verse 12. In that day, the river Euphrates to the brook of Egypt, the Lord will thresh out the grain, and you will be gleaned one by one, O people of Israel. And in that day, a great trumpet will be blown, and those who were lost in the land of Assyria and those who were driven out of the land of Egypt will come and worship the Lord on the holy mountain in Jerusalem. What does it refer to when we speak of in that day, or as Jesus says here, but in those days? It refers to the coming of God himself. But what is God going to come and do? He's bringing with him judgment and vindication. Judgment upon God's enemies and vindication upon God's people. This is what in those days refers to, and that's why it speaks after that tribulation. When God finally appears, he will bring judgment upon God's enemies and vindication upon God's people. This is the greatest promise that we have in the present as we endure the various kinds of sufferings that we will face on account of the gospel in this world. Timothy Keller, when he preached a sermon on the judgment of God in New York City. New York City, as we know in the American context, is prone towards God's love and speaks, of course, of God's goodness and doesn't want to go near God's judgment. And so he had to tread very lightly when he was walking in that cultural context of God's love when he speaks about God's judgment. And he pointed out in his sermon that if you spoke only of God's love in places where there is intense persecution, those Christians there would frown because they will have no hope. God's judgment in places of persecution is some of the Christian's greatest hope that God himself will bring to account those who oppose them. And so when we speak of the day of the Lord, of the coming of Yahweh, it's always in the sense of God coming, yes, to rescue his people, but also to bring their enemies to account. And so we've got to understand that when Jesus starts speaking and bringing in this great hope, he had just spoken of the tribulation that his disciples will face, that people will hate them for his name's sake, that they must be witnesses to all and must bear the proclaim the gospel to all the nations, and that they will finally be put to death in the end. But they've got to take heart, because he will return. And he will bring judgment upon the enemies, and he will vindicate his own people. That's what it means when he starts speaking of in those days. And so turning to the sun, he say, the signs, he says, the sun will be darkened and the moon will not give its light. This refers right back to Joel chapter 2 verse 1 to 2 and Joel chapter 2 verse 10 and chapter 2 verse 30 to 32, chapter 3 verse 14 to 15, where it speaks once again of Yahweh's coming. And here we once again see it equated with God's return when he says, for example, in Joel chapter 2 verse 1 to 2, blow a trumpet in Zion, sound an alarm on my holy mountain. Let all the inhabitants of the land tremble, for the day of the Lord is coming. It is near, a day of darkness and gloom, a day of clouds and thick darkness. Like blackness there is a spread upon the mountains, a great and powerful people, there like has never been before, nor will there be again after them through the years of all generations. Speaking of God's judgment to come. In verse 10, we see the earth quakes before them, the heavens tremble, the sun and the moon are darkened, and the stars withdraw their shining. Verses 30 to 32 have this great theme once again. And I will show wonders in the heavens and on the earth, blood and fire and columns of smoke. The sun shall be turned to darkness and the moon to blood before the great and awesome day of the Lord comes. And chapter 3, verse 14 to 15, once again, multitudes, multitudes in the valleys of decision. For the day of the Lord is near in the valley of decision. The sun and the moon are darkened, and the stars withdraw their shining. So we see Jesus himself equates the day of the Lord with his own return. He is the one that will come as the conquering king on behalf of God himself to judge God's enemies and to vindicate God's people. This is the hope that every disciple has. And it makes perfect sense in light of what Daniel had already said in Daniel chapter 7, verse 13 to 14. And here Jesus goes in verse 26, speaking of the Son of Man coming in the great clouds with power and glory. And what did Daniel see in that great vision? But he saw the Son of Man, one like a Son of Man, receiving power and authority over all of the nations and the kings of the earth. His kingdom will endure forever and will know no end. It's interesting that here when Jesus says, and they will see the Son of Man coming in the clouds with great, with power and glory, it's referring back to Daniel chapter 7. Who's they referring to? And we get the answer, of course, in passages like Revelation chapter 6, verse 15 to 17, and Revelation 1 that Philip read this morning. But he's speaking of the kingdoms that persecuted God's people. That's what he's referring to. And here in chapter 6, verse 15 to 17, it speaks of that. Then the kings of the earth and the great ones and the generals and the rich and the powerful and everyone, slave and free, hid themselves in the caves and among the rocks of the mountains, calling to the mountains and the rocks, fall on us and hide us from the face of him who is seated on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb. For the great day of their wrath has come, and who can stand? So Jesus here is referring, of course, to a great and terrible day, a time in which he will return and he will finally judge God's enemies. Amos refers to the great day of the Lord of a day of gloom and doom. And he encourages God's people to not delight in that day, because that day will not be joy. It's an awesome, powerful, but awful day that will approach all of those who have opposed God and opposed his word. Jesus here refers in very strong terms and equates himself to the coming of God himself. And his return, he will be the one that will bring the judgment. We see that in Revelation chapter 20 as he seats himself upon the throne of judgment and he judges all humanity. But where's the hope? The hope is for God's people in verse 27, of course. And here he says, of course, and then he will send out the angels and gather his elect from the four winds, from the ends of the earth to the ends of heaven. Once again, this is a term found in the Old Testament, of God himself who gathers his people in Isaiah chapter 43, verse 6. Here, once again, we see Jesus himself gathering his people in from where? From the ends of the earth, from where they went into hiding because of the persecutions. As they were hiding away because of God's own enemies, Jesus will come, overthrow the enemies, and gather them in like a tender shepherd. He will bring them in like one who cares for his own flock. He will be exactly like God, who will search them out and have his angels bring them forward and vindicate them on that great and terrible day. Who are the elect? Is the question that is posed. One should wonder, who are the elect? The elect, of course, is referred already in verse 22. Speaks of God's people. It always has spoken of God's people. In the whole of the Old Testament, it speaks of those who truly and authentically believe and worship the one true God. Believes that those, it refers to those whom God has chosen for himself. Initially of Israel, in Exodus chapter 19, when God says to them that you are a holy nation, a kingdom of priests. But in the New Testament, and it refers to those who have received God's favor purely by his grace. 1 Peter chapter 2 verse 9 echoes Exodus chapter 19 when speaking of the church. And he says to the church now, this Gentile church, he says that, but you are a chosen race. That same word, an elect race. You are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. That's who he's referring to. They're referring to God's church. What are the privileges of the elect? Well, the privileges of the elect that they can never be separated from the love of Christ. In Romans chapter 8, verse 33, it speaks once again of God's elect. Who can bring any charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. Who is to condemn? Christ Jesus is the one who died. More than that, who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who indeed is interceding for us. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation, or distress, or persecution, or famine, or nakedness, or danger, or sword? No. In all of these things, we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I'm sure that neither death nor life, nor angels nor rulers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. And Paul sealed these words by giving his own life as a testimony to his conviction of this truth. So here Jesus says that when he returns, he will gather his elect in. The elect are those people who have been completely and utterly regenerated by God's Spirit, purely by his grace. The elect are those who have been chosen by God to be his peculiar possession. Ephesians chapter 1 lays out very clearly who the elect are. Blessed be to the God and Father, our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places, as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him. In love he predestined us for adoption as sons through Jesus Christ, according to the purpose of his will, to the praise of his glorious grace, with which he has blessed us in his beloved. In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses, according to the riches of his grace, which he lavished upon us in all wisdom and insight, making known to us the mystery of his will according to his purpose, which he set forth in Christ as a plan for the fullness of time to unite all things in him, things in heaven and things on earth. Who are those who are chosen? Nothing that you have done. Those who have been made alive, you were dead in your trespasses and sins, chapter 2 of Ephesians. But God, being rich in mercy because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we are dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised us up with him and seated us with him in the heavenly places. so that when, in the coming ages, he might show the immeasurable riches of his grace and kindness towards us in Christ Jesus. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not your own doing, it is the gift of God. So who are the elect? Those who have by sheer decision made their own path and decided to choose Christ for their own doing? No, it's purely those who were dead once and have been made alive. Those who God chose purely by his own mercy and grace and has gathered in together into his people. This would have been a great shock to the disciples, because when the disciples heard about this elect, they obviously thought about Israel here in the first century. But they were going to start to get it. For example, when Jesus says in Mark chapter 13, verse 10, that the gospel must first be proclaimed to all nations, Jesus intends to be gathering in through the proclamation of the gospel, the gathering in of his elect by the preaching of his word. That's the purpose. That is how Christ starts gathering in. Who are the angels who are gathering these people in? Well, it could have been interpreted there as messengers even. Those of us who carry the gospel. How is Christ gathering in the people through his proclaimed word in the present before his return? He's starting to go and make them alive by the preached word and not by any other means. That's exactly how Paul says it. How do people come to salvation? If you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For with the heart one believes and is justified, and with the mouth one confesses and is saved. For the scripture says, everyone who believes in him will not be put to shame. Great. Wonderful. So there it is. All you have to do is confess with your mouth, believe in your heart, and you will be saved. But the problem is, how will someone believe if they've never heard? That's Paul's statement here. Everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. But then he says in verse 14, how then will they call on him whom they have not believed? And how are they to believe in him of whom they have never heard? And how are they to hear without someone preaching? And how are they to preach unless they are sent? How beautiful are the feet of those who preach the good news. So here we are in the 21st century. Enjoying these great privileges of the Christian faith. Being saved by Jesus, well, hallelujah, but doing nothing about it. That's why Jesus turns in verses 32 to 37 of the disciples' task. What are you supposed to be doing with this message? This hope that you have been redeemed by Christ, you have been purchased, and now this kingdom that has been ushered in through Jesus' first coming and will be consummated at his second coming, this glorious kingdom when Jesus, the King himself, comes and dies for his people. That's what he's come to do. And now these messengers are to go out, his ambassadors are to go out and to take this message to the ends of the earth, to all the nations. And as they go, sure, they'll face opposition. But here's the thing, he will return. He will return. And the Christian who believes that should say, how are they to hear unless someone preaches? And how are they to preach unless they have been sent? What are we doing in sending? What are we doing? Are we getting the gospel out? Are we gathering in God's elect through the preaching of his word? Are we doing that? Are we committing our lives to that, even if it costs us our life? Because Jesus told us that it will cost us our life. There's no doubt about that. Are we doing that? So verses 32 to 36, Jesus turns to the task. You see, here, Jesus has to turn to this because he gives signs of the temple's destruction that we saw last week. He gives abundant amount of signs. But they also ask about his second coming. How will we know when it ends? How much time do we have? And that's the heart of all of us, right? How much time? If I knew Jesus was coming 2022 in April, you know what I'll do? I will take a holiday. And in 2021, I'll work as hard as I can. Because why? We believe in salvation by works. Because that's what we will do. If we knew the precise day and hour that Jesus was coming back, what would we do about that? We would just sit back and relax until just before his coming. Then we'll get ourselves busy. That's exactly why Jesus gives this parable over here of a man who goes away and puts his house in charge and all of his workers there and gives them different tasks. What is this parable? This parable is all about exactly the human heart. What happens when the boss goes away from his job? You know, every one of you knows what it's like. We kick back and relax. What happens if this master of the house went on a journey and he told his slaves, don't worry, I'll be back on this day and this hour. What will they do? Well, you know, they'll kick back and relax. Just before he comes back, they'll get busy. Jesus says, concerning that day or that hour, no one knows. Not even the angels in heaven, nor the Son, but the Father. He's the only one that knows. No one knows. The fathers get that secret. Why? So that we wouldn't be tempted to be lazy. This passage, Jesus gives us our task. What is the parable about? Many have interpreted this parable as, you see, the doorkeeper, that's who we are. Verse 34, a man goes on a journey and he leaves his home and puts his servants in charge, each with his own work, and commands a doorkeeper to stay awake. And so they say, you see, we're like the doorkeeper. We have to watch for his coming, for his second coming. That's our task, is to look out for his second coming. But that's not what the parable's about at all. The parable's about various different workers who've been put in charge of their various different tasks. And the doorkeeper's task is to stay awake. That's the doorkeeper's task. It's just one of many tasks. There's different workers in this house. The doorkeeper has to stay awake. But the other people have to do their various different tasks. What is it about? It's about being busy doing the kingdom work. What is your task? What has God given you to do? Do it with all your might. Do it well to His glory. I like to use the story of Martin Luther's apple tree. You know, no one knows if Martin Luther ever said this thing about the apple tree, but it's fun. And it's in every single Martin Luther story and biography that you'll ever read. So it's very likely that Martin Luther did say this. But he was asked, like, what would he do if he knew that Jesus was coming back tomorrow? You know, what would he do? And he says, I'll go and plant an apple tree. What? Why don't you go and preach the gospel? Do something more urgent than plant an apple tree. Because I believe right now that God has called me to plant an apple tree. And if you don't believe that you're doing right now what God has called you to do, you better get busy doing that. That's the point. And that's the point of this parable here. The point of this parable is that it's about being busy for the kingdom. Getting busy doing kingdom work. Three times Jesus uses an imperative, the charge for them to stay awake in this parable. Verse 34, stay awake. Verse 35, therefore stay awake. And verse 37, stay awake. And verse 33 is a word similar to it. Be on your guard, keep awake. The message is very clear. Be vigilant, be alert. But what is he meaning by stay awake? He's meaning stay awake so you can do your work. He's not meaning stay awake, watch, look at the signs. You know, you've got people that spend all of their time looking out for signs of Jesus' return. When is Jesus returning, folks? No one knows. No one knows. But you've got to get busy doing kingdom work. What is the disciples' task? Verses chapter 13 has laid it out for us very clearly. Deception is around. It's rife. Be aware of it. Persecution is coming. Be prepared. But the gospel must be preached to the ends of the earth. That's your task. That's every disciple's task. What your role in fulfilling that great commission task given in Matthew chapter 28, I can't answer that for you. It's, you know, being a lawyer to God's glory to the best of your ability, but also being a witness for Christ at the same time. We're both and. It's not, you know, one in the, you know,
I'm a lawyer by day, and then on the weekends I go out and I'm going to go and be a Christian and be a disciple and witness. It's not. It's a both and all at the same time. If you're a lawyer, you've got to do it according to God's purposes and plans with the kingdom in mind. Somehow you've got to be reaching out. It doesn't mean that you have to sit next to your employee when you're there and be that irritating Christian who's constantly giving them Bible tracts and, you know, telling them that they're going to hell. That's not what it is. It's referring to being a Christian in your vocation and allowing your Christian identity to shape the way you live and work so that when people look at you, and that's what Jesus says in Matthew chapter 6, when people see your good deeds, what do they say? They glorify your Father in heaven. It's a book written, Winsome Christianity, on how you just live out your everyday life so that you would be a Christian that actually draws people to Christ through how you live, your values in life, the way you treat your wife, the way you raise your family, the way you do your work. But recognize that you won't be liked. Christians aren't liked. Be prepared for persecution. Be faithful till the end. Be faithful. Faithful with what? The gospel must go out. That's what Jesus says to disciples. 13 verse 10, the gospel must first be proclaimed to all the nations. What is the gospel? Well, it's the good news that the kingdom of God has come near. It's come near. Why? Because the kingdom of God's kingdom is here. It's come in the person of Jesus. What has it come to do? Jesus has first come to do what? Reconcile us to God. That's the ministry that we have. Jesus will return. Yes, we're living in between the period of his first coming and his second coming. What is this period? It's a period of grace. Now the message goes out. What is this message? Paul says it very clearly. If you're a Christian, that means you've been brought into the kingdom of God. What does it mean? If you're in the kingdom of God, you're an ambassador. That's what you are. You're an ambassador. You carry the badge of the kingdom. Wherever you go, whatever you do, if you call yourself a Christian, that's what you carry. People look at you, and whether you're bringing disgrace to your king, you're bringing glory to your king. That's what the two things that you're doing. You don't want to bring disgrace to him. You bring glory to him. And what does ambassadors do? Paul says, 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 20, listen to this, therefore we are ambassadors for Christ, ambassadors for the king. God making his appeal through us. That's what it's doing. God making his appeal through us. We implore you on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God. That's what we're doing as Christians. Listen to what Paul says. We implore you on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God. Now is the period of grace. And then he goes on to lay out the gospel. For our sake he made, that is God made Christ to be sin, who knew no sin, so that in him, that is in Christ, we might become the righteousness of God. And then Paul goes on and says, working together with him, then we appeal to you not to receive the grace of God in vain. For he says, in a favorable time I listened to you, and in a day of salvation I have helped you. Behold, now is the favorable time. Behold, now is the day of salvation. That's the message we carry with us. It's urgent. We implore you on behalf of God. It's urgent. Be reconciled to God through Christ. There is a cutoff time. The cutoff time comes in one and two ways. First way is you die. You die. Every single person will die. Eric has been diagnosed with cancer. Brevity of life. You could be 21, die of a heart attack. Had a friend who was 21, fit, healthy, rugby player. Had a heart attack. We got him to the hospital. The doctor said 5 minutes and he would have been dead. 21. You can have a car accident on your way home. Whole family killed. Brevity of life. It's one way. You will die. All of us will die. Or
Alternatively, Jesus returns. He does. How do we know that he'll return? Well, he said he would. Well, how can we trust Jesus' word? Because of the prophetic nature of his ministry. He prophesied his death and resurrection. Both of those happened. He prophesied the destruction of the temple. Even in Mark's writing, and I have said this incredible, Mark wrote this in 64, 66 AD, before the destruction of the temple. So whether you say, well, it was put in the mouth of Jesus, Jesus never could have prophesied that, well, then Mark prophesied it. No, Jesus prophesied it. Temple, no one thought the temple would, the stones would get toppled down. They were just too big. That happened. And so we can believe, looking back on his prophetic ministry, and that it happened, that his second coming will happen. But not just that, of course, he's the culmination. Jesus is the culmination of the entire Old Testament's prophetic literature. Jesus is the coming of God. Jesus is Yahweh in flesh. Jesus is all, Paul says, all of the promises of God find their yes in him. Jesus is the King of God's kingdom. And when the King returns, there'll be weeping and wailing and gnashing of teeth for all of those who have rejected him. All of those. He's a greater king than any other king that's ruled and reigns. Greater king than Julius Caesar. Greater king than Augustus Caesar. Greater king than King Edward or it's the greatest king that's ever lived. Greater than King David. Greater than Solomon. He's the greatest king. And he will not tolerate rebellion in his kingdom. But he has come to suffer on behalf of that rebellion. That's the remarkable thing. He's a good king who suffers and dies for his people. That's where we're going to in Mark. We're going to the passion narrative. Jesus will be betrayed. He'll be handed over to the chief priests. Chief priests will hand him over to the Romans. They will crucify him. But he will be raised to life to show that he's no ordinary man. He'll be ascended into the heavens where he rules and reigns presently over his church. And he sends his church as ambassadors into this world to preach about the kingdom of God like he did, to preach about him as the king of God's kingdom. And he will return to establish that kingdom. And when he returns, if you've hoped in him, if you've believed in him, and if you've busied yourself with kingdom work, not for anyone's sake, not to be seen by any man, but for his sake and his glory, and that day is a wonderful day. But if you haven't, that day is a terrible day. Let's pray. God, we're so blind. Return of Jesus. The urgency of this message. Be reconciled to God. I pray for people sitting here today whose hearts are cold towards him. Even Christians. Warm our hearts, we pray. By your Holy Spirit. Look how empty is our church, oh Lord. May it be for on account of the preacher, but not on account of Christ. For his glory, fill the pews. Bring people in. Help us to go out and be witnesses. That's what we are called to be. In our various vocations, whatever we do. We witness about Christ. We are ambassadors. We carry the message of reconciliation with us. That's what we have. It's a message of hope. Help us to study this word and to understand it so that we may apply it in our daily vocations. That we may go out and bring people in. Help us to long and hope for that great day, but also that terrible day. Help us to believe that we will be vindicated, even if our lives are taken in the present, or we laughed at by our friends, or we fired even from our employers. told to keep quiet about Jesus, we will not keep quiet. Help us stand for truth, justice, mercy, and for the truth of God's word, we pray. Amen.